But now, if we'll take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6, we have had an overall topic of how Christians should respond, not react, but respond to the rage and the wrath of man. You know, raging is one thing. They make big noise. They look threatening. But wrath is when they actually start doing things. And we haven't had a lot of that in our country and in our society. We've had some. But now we're starting to see more, where people are getting bolder. They're acting out. Some of the hypocrisy is peeled away, and people are openly attacking the gospel, the work of the gospel. And I'm not here to get on any political schemes, but anybody who's paying attention at all knows that there's been a lot of hypocrisy and lies and things said, and churches are now starting to be singled out as being bad people that have to be stopped. They have to be fined if they don't do what they're told. And it's strange enough that we quarantine healthy people instead of sick people. But it's even stranger that we can make all kinds of rules so churches cannot meet or cannot sing or cannot whatever they say. And meanwhile, bars and taverns get privileges, casinos, and not to mention rioters who set towns on fire and pull down statues. I'm seeing more and more now where churches are becoming the ones who have to be dealt with. Okay, so there I said it. Okay, it's part of the application you and I need to make today from the good and glorious examples that we find in the book of Acts. We taught by principle from 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Cannot repeat that in this message. If you're interested and have not seen those notes, I think I have some around. I don't know when we cleaned up here. They might have gotten lost a little bit, but they're online, or I can produce them for you. That produces a foundation on which now the book of Acts will illustrate. Last week, Acts chapter 4, we saw Peter and John and a man that was healed, incarcerated, interrogated for preaching the gospel and for how dare this man get healed by the Lord. And so the church responded by immediately going to prayer. They did not cry out to the public, asking for the public to do something. They cried out to God, and they fixed their minds on Scripture and on God's promises and God's character. And the place was shaken, and they had boldness. And they were able to declare the resurrection of Christ more boldly than ever. And they had a heart for one another. There's something about this that God uses. And I never am quick to say, oh, we need persecution. I don't want it. I was never told to seek persecution. I'm just told all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall get it. I want to live godly in Christ Jesus, don't you? So expect that as some of the aftermath of it. That goes along with the package. But I'm looking at how the world goes after this, and the hatred for God and His Son and the people who remind them of His Son, how they get treated. We've been told this is the way it'll be. And so we shouldn't act surprised. Or, you know, Peter says, don't think it's a strange thing concerning this fiery trial. It's to be a part of standard living. If you're faithful to love the Lord with all that you have and love Him publicly as well as privately and share your faith and to bring others into this joy of the Lord, there's going to be a price that somebody wants to make you pay. And Jesus led the way. He paid the price. And I could never pay the price He paid, but we all get to count the cost of what it is to follow Jesus, because he never talks about following Him usually without mentioning, oh, by the way, there's a cross. And we need to revel in that cross. We need to not be ashamed of it. We need not to be confused by it. And we need to keep our chins up. Our redemption draws nigh. And I have learned, by the grace of God, not to fear man, but to pity him. And whatever they design to do to me, the curse causes shall not come. And even if they kill my body, I have been promised that I will not perish. Every hair of our head is numbered, and we're worth more than the sparrows, and the Father is not forgetting anything. He is not unfaithful to forget, or unrighteous to forget our deeds of love. And so we need to be encouraged by these examples and draw from them things that we can make parallels to what's going on, perhaps in our personal lives, perhaps in our social life, perhaps that of our state, our nation, and of course the world, where many others have been openly attacked, brutally attacked, persecuted, killed for their faith. It's happening every day, folks. And we've had a fairly easy path of it. And God has blessed us because we've been sending missionaries out, but now the tables are turning. Not as many missionaries are going out, and so now missionaries are being sent to us. Some of those poor people you're praying for are worried about you more than they are themselves. They're sending missionaries to the United States. Oh, I mentioned a scripture reading, didn't I? Let's get started. You know why we're about to read this portion here. I almost let Stephen be just a little mention off to the side, and God got a hold of me and says, no, there's about three chapters of things here that I'm not going to read all three chapters to you, but there's a very important set of events here, and we can glean from this. So we're going to continue our examples from the book of Acts, starting with chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 will be our scripture reading. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, or it is not reasonable, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which means they secretly obtained false witnesses, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. May God bless that portion of his word to our hearts and minds. And we're going to consider some things here. Stephen had a very brilliant but a very short career serving the Lord. Now there was a need to get some faithful and spiritual people to handle some practical problems in the church. Now even though the word deacon is not used here, it's brought up later, but deacon is basically a transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos, that represents servant. So there was a need, and they appointed a committee, if you want to use our modern terminology, and these men would serve. Now, the matter of serving tables, the apostles weren't trying to sound condescending here. They simply said, the work we must do, that we were trained for, is to pray and handle the word of God at many levels. They had to organize prayer. They had to organize teaching disciples, of evangelizing and strengthening the churches. And a lot was on their shoulders. And now other things are coming. And guess what? Other people need to be there to handle those needs. That's why we have a church instead of just somebody who gets on television and just preaches and preaches and preaches. Because it's got to get practical. We got to get to interacting. And God has gifted everyone that are His children. They all have gifts. They need to figure out what they are. Get them into practice. Get them into use. Get into circulation. So seven men come out of this. And though they don't use the term deacon here, that's in essence why we have deacons. Practical jobs. Now a deacon, he can, but does not have to, also be a preacher and a teacher. There's at least two in this list of seven that were real handlers of the word. There was Stephen and there was also Philip. And I won't mention any of the others. I don't need to. Stephen's our focus right now. He is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We need to remember the qualifications for serving the Lord start with the basic same thing for all of us. And that's being close to the Lord, loving the Lord, and having His character developed in us. Good character, faith, these things. I always remember one of my pastors when I was younger, they were sending a search committee out to find a music minister for their church. They were large and they could do this. And I remember Pastor Butler saying, well, when you go to interview the man, it'll be nice if he is good with music, but make sure he has character. Yeah, and you know, that spoke volumes to me. We worry about talent. We worry about the part that, well, it pleases us more to see somebody who can do something very well, very smoothly, very dynamically. And the fact is, I've seen God use some people who maybe they're a little awkward. Matter of fact, I remember one about 45 years ago, Susie. You know, awkward, scared, all kinds of things. And you know what? That can all be dealt with. But the bottom line, there's got to be character. And these men had character, and Stephen seemed to excel at his love for gospel ministry. He wanted the church to be healthy because you find out after they got the problem settled and the dispersion was going right, we come down there to verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied, and even some of those who were of the priesthood became believers. And that's what we were aiming for, that the church rolls on, that the gospel goes forward, and other things that can cause bumps in the way, throw a wrench in the works. We just got to take care of that. And that's something we need to do within. You know, I could go to another place with the Corinthians where Paul says it's a shame if you take one another to court to have the worldly courts settle your problems. That's shameful. We need to be able to judge and discern and help and counsel one another. And for the reason that Jesus Christ gets preeminence, that we don't cause distractions. And we have way too many examples in church history of the church being distracted because it's coming in on itself. I call it implosion. Explosion, it blows out. Implosion, it caves in. And far too often, it's been a battlefield instead of a pasture where sheep may safely graze. But Stephen was there to do his part in practical matters. He also had unction from the Lord to speak and to preach. He was knowledgeable. He was doctrinally sound. And he got to working in the public, and great things were happening, and people were being converted, and the birds of prey, I call them, started circling, saying, okay, here's one that's getting a lot of attention. If we bring him down, we'll probably discourage the others. And they tried this with Peter and John. It didn't work. But you know what? The world keeps trying the same tricks, and eventually something does seem to work if we let them, I guess. But they pick on someone who's a bold and faithful leader. If they single them out, they charge them with evil. They try to make an example of them, and that's where we come in to Acts chapter 6. The forces unite to fight the gospel. You'll notice there's some synagogues mentioned. Okay, it might be sort of like how we have denominations. You know, we have different groups, and their movements emphasize different things. Well, there's a story behind these groups. The Synagogue of the Libertines, that has nothing to do with any American political party, libertarian. It's nothing to do with that. It goes back to a history of a group of people. They were Gentile proselytes, I think, and they had been made slaves for quite a while, and somewhere later in history, they were liberated. And they formed their own colony, their own society. They had a lot in common, and they formed a synagogue based on that relationship. And then we've got the Cyrenians with the Alexandrians, them of Cilicia and of Asia. So anyways, we've got these people that normally don't do that much together, but when it comes to picking on the gospel and picking on Christ, it's strange how people unite. Yeah, you remember Herod and Pilate became friends when it was time to put Jesus down. And so people are ganging up, uniting, and we see sometimes in life completely opposite forces, forgetting their own differences so they can try to bring down this powerful thing that's going on called Christianity. I mean real Christianity, not Christendom. That's another story. And so anyways, they tried to have a formal debate. I'm told that the word there that refers, that's the second, I turned the wrong page. It says they disputed, they were disputing with Stephen. I'm told that word implies a formal debate. Let's be civil now. Let's do this decently in an order. We can bring this guy down. We know all this stuff, and you know, we got all of our experts here. And so here's Stephen, and here's all of them. And guess what? They couldn't bring him down. Now, they couldn't tell him what the Bible says. He told them what the Bible said. And they couldn't find a right way to stop him, so they had to find a wrong way. Now, my good old King James Version has this word, and I never even looked up how to pronounce it till just today, suborned. Suborned. Now, you may not want to ever remember that word, but secretly obtaining false witnesses. That's what this is about. And different translations say it differently. But they did the same thing to Jesus, you know. They had to hire witnesses, and they didn't do enough collusion. I guess they contradicted each other. Well, all you had to say is just a couple things. That's enough. We don't need to hear anymore. Whew, shut that guy up. And there we got our excuse. I heard it. And so they stirred up the people. They stirred up the elders. They got the scribes going. And they started the mob like they did in Jesus' time. And after they got done, you know, they're not just cutting down Stephen. They're actually cutting down Jesus' character too. They're saying Jesus said he was going to tear this temple down. Jesus said he was going to destroy the law. And you know he didn't say that. He said a few words that somebody might hear and construe, but he never said those things. So it wasn't just Stephen being torn apart. It was Jesus. And you know, our Lord told us this is the way it's going to be. You know, if they hate the master, what will they do to his servants? And all I can say is Stephen was keeping good company that day. And that'll be evident in just a moment, even more so. My mind went back to the time of Samuel. And he was a judge, and he was leading Israel. And granted, Samuel had a problem with his boys, and the people of Israel didn't want those boys to take his place, so they got up an idea. They didn't ask God. They told Samuel, what we want to do now is get a king so we can be like other nations. And when God hears, I want to be like the world, he hates that. James tells us in James 4, if you even want to be the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. And so Israel's saying, we want to be like the other nations. Oh, what about your unique privilege? What about you being the apple of his eye? You are the ones that were the least of people, and he brought you out of Egypt and gave you your own land. You don't like that arrangement? You don't like God being your king? You want to be like other nations, really? And Samuel was just crestfallen by this, and God counseled and comforted Samuel, and he said, It's not you they're rejecting, Samuel. It's me. It's me. So we have examples over and over that the way people want to treat God is the way they'll treat you. They can't get their hands on him. So whoever represents him, whoever reminds them of him, they'll go after them. You know, we see people sometimes are so mad they want to kill somebody, but they, so what they do is they burn someone in effigy. They'll make a straw man. They'll put his name on there, a picture of his face, and then they'll beat it up and burn it. You know, just like real mature adults. You know, just make a punching bag and put somebody's face on it. You know, I actually went to the restroom in someone's home, far, far away, not here, and they had a toilet bowl brush by the toilet with our president's head on it. You know, that just doesn't sound like adults to me. And so if they do this with a picture or an image or something like that, then they get a real live person who's standing for the Lord, represents the Lord to them. They'll take it out on them because they can. And if they can't, that's when the hypocrisy comes in. They act like you're okay and they still hate you and they're looking for their opportunity. So don't expect friendship from the world. We're not here to save the world as a political and social institution. We're here to save people from the world. We're not cleaning up the pond, folks. We're fishing out of it. Okay? Keep that in mind because you'll wear yourself down to bones trying to topple the kingdoms of this world and the dark systems of evil that exist in this world. Jesus himself, King Jesus, is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to bring it all into submission. Our job is to honor him by recommending his grace to others and bringing others out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's what Stephen's doing. As we look at him, now think about it. What's the natural tendency? People are yelling at you. People are not listening to what you're saying. They're interrupting you. They're accusing you of things you didn't say or do. And they're rubbing the reputation of Jesus into the dirt. And it'd be real easy to get good old hot and mad. You know, out of sheer jealousy. You know, a person could get very hostile right here. I remember the story once of a pastor. He was all fired up preaching about Satan and evil. And he got so mad he cursed about the devil. And he was so humiliated that he apologized and offered his resignation. And the folks in the church said, well, pastor, we really don't want you to curse from the pulpit or anywhere really. But if you're going to really lose your temper and it's against the devil, I guess we can let that go this time. You know, but there's a problem where our passions take over and we're not using the weapons that are spiritual. We're using the weapons that are carnal. We're using the weapons that the enemy has. And, you know, they're not good enough weapons. We've got the weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Yeah, to overpower reasonings, vain reasonings of man, to bring all thoughts into submission to Christ. We have weapons that can do that. You know, I don't know if this is a true story. It was related to me as a true story, but there was a group of Marines, and they came across some soldiers that, I don't know what happened, they didn't have their guns. And for some reason, they got caught up in it. But they laid down their guns and went down there and fought them bare-knuckled. They didn't have to do that. You know, it may sound noble, but it was foolish. But the devil would like you to lay down your weapons and fight them bare-knuckle. Don't do it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And we must hold that up. Now, you look at Stephen. Is he showing anger? Frustration? Is he looking defeated? Is he cowering? No, they looked at him steadfastly and it looked like the face of an angel. Now, aside from God, there's one thing about angels that's pretty amazing is they don't have worry lines. I don't know if you knew this, but angels don't worry about stuff. They're always cool-headed, calm. They can fight pretty hard and they can be very bold. But quite frankly, they've been in the presence of God. They get the big picture right now that all of this is nothing compared with the power and the glory of God. and they're his messengers. They're carrying out his will. And they've been briefed on us, the problems we have, so they seem to be very patient. They don't smack us on the back of the head and say, "What are you doing?" No, there's this patience, there's this endurance, there's this calmness, this joy and peace that they have, which, by the way, we're supposed to have. If we dwell in his presence, we may not see him with our eyes, but we love him and have joy unspeakable and full of glory because we've been in his presence, like we saw in Acts 4. They should be able to tell we've been with Jesus. And Stephen's face looked like an angel face, calm, pleasant. He wasn't mocking, he wasn't yelling, he wasn't cowering, he wasn't nothing. He was glad to be able to share this. He was concerned for their not receiving it. But he wasn't bent out of shape. And I think that's powerful. It was like an angel had spoken. And I'm not here to ask you to imitate angels. But I would say this. You could follow their example and keep yourself in the presence of God all that you can. And like we've been saying in VBS, and you can see it all around the room, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the things that you have both heard and received and learned and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The battle's for here, folks. And it's not just a child's message. I often take adult-level things and bring them down to children because I don't know if I'll get to see them to adulthood. And I know children are capable of learning a lot more than what some people think. But this is what we need, is to practice the presence of God in our lives. And we can have a face compared to an angel's. But don't make an angel your goal. Make Jesus your goal. And there's plenty of that. Four Gospels worth of looking at Jesus as the example of how we are to walk in this world, taking up our cross and following him. Okay, so we get to chapter 7, and faithful teaching with application will be punished. Now, you maybe have heard that old phrase, no good deed will go unpunished. You understand who's doing the punishing, though. It's not God. It's man. It's the world. Okay, so in this study, we can't detail this brilliant, wonderful message. I mean, Stephen knew his stuff. He knew. He'd been brought up as a child in the faith, and he had a comprehension of Scripture. And we need to know that he gave them everything they needed to know that day. And Stephen carefully told the narrative of Israel's history, which includes the nation's tendency to wander from God and follow other gods and to persecute God's faithful messengers who come to bring them back to walk the straight path again. They often punish them, kill them. So he spoke to them as a group representing Israel. And there's significance to that I'll bring out in a moment. But he spoke to them, that group, those synagogues, those councils, as if they were representing the nation Israel, but he also made the application to them as individuals. And one thing got me over my fear of crowds, and we've told the story once in a while, the first time I had to stand in front of 1,000 people as a young, brand new preacher, I lost my voice. I'm supposed to pray, and by the time I said amen, I sounded like Mickey Mouse, just squeaking. And it just took my breath away. It's like you hit me in the solar plexus. But I learned something a long while back, is that a group of people is a room full of individuals. Every single one of you, I could talk to you as one person. So I don't single you out outwardly, but inwardly, I know you're all just, like if it was just you alone, I'd be saying this to you. I don't know, that helps me. That helps me. And I've had some people try to scare me when I'm preaching. I've had people make faces at me. You wouldn't believe. Again, very adult behavior. But I also have people, they're great faces to preach. There's a lot of them out there. I see the warmth. I see the receptivity. And that's like saying, go sick them to a bulldog. So if I preach long, it's your fault. just saying. But Stephen brought it down to the individual. As a nation, they were guilty of the blood of Messiah. But as individuals, they also were guilty before God. And there was only one recourse for this, and that's repent. Repent of your religion. Repent of your prejudice. Repent of your preconceived ideas. Repent of your desire to please other people and follow the crowd. And walk alone if necessary, taking up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. That's the essence of that message. And, well, I'm going to let the other references there be hopefully a little homework for you to study on later. But at this point, the wrath of man was unleashed. They listened for a while. And they were getting nowhere. The guy just wouldn't shut up. You know, he just wouldn't stop talking with common sense. He was interfering with their agenda by giving them too much information, confusing them because they already knew how this thing was supposed to turn out. He was supposed to whimper and cower and apologize so everybody else would back down too. And he didn't do it. This face of an angel guy just lovingly just kept going on and on and on. And so Stephen didn't react to their frightening and childish behavior. Okay, his consciousness of God was greatly increased at this moment. And God was giving him the grace that Jesus said would come when you need it. At that hour, the Father will give you the words to say. The Father will be with you. You will not be alone when these things happen. So he was allowed a vision of the Father and of his Son standing up to receive him. And Stephen declared this vision. And that was the last straw. Okay, let me read a few verses here on this in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 to 60. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And you know that's a metaphor. That's a poetic way of saying he died. His spirit, his soul left his body, and they could finish pounding that body all they wanted. He's gone now. He's now with the Lord. And this is just such a beautiful moment. Because as he stood for the Lord stood for him. Typically, the scriptures tell you that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Because that means the work of propitiation is done. The atonement has been accepted. The work of saving us from our sins, from the penalty of those sins, has been accomplished on the cross. And because he rose from the dead, he is now glorified and he is seated. Because he doesn't have to work at saving us anymore. He will work as a shepherd, delivering us from the power of sin and guiding us to serve him. But in this official capacity, he now sits because the job is completed. What did Jesus say at the end? "It is finished." Well, there's a few other things Jesus said too, but I'll get to that. But what I marvel at is Stephen saw Jesus standing. And it gets a lump in my throat just about every time. Because this faithful servant, this martyr, Jesus stood in honor to receive him. And you know, we all want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we stand often in honor to the Lord. We read his word or we sing. We do. Can you imagine the Lord standing for you? Can you imagine him standing when you come into his presence? You know, we got that song, "I Can Only Imagine," and we think about, am I going to dance, or am I going to be quiet, or am I going to sit down, am I going to stand, you know, what am I going to, you know what, you're not going to think about what you're going to do. You don't have to. But there's a good chance you'll see him standing for you. It was hard for Peter to take it when Jesus took a towel and wrapped it around his waist and he washed their feet, and Peter first says, "Lord, I won't let you do this. You're my Lord. I'm not going to let you wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I can't wash your feet, you can have no part with me." And good old Peter, he goes the other way. "Well, then give me a whole bath." And Jesus says, "You don't need a whole bath." But it's that daily washing, the feet trudging through the world. You know, he's getting another metaphor started here. That we pick up dust along the way and we need to deal with issues. But the main issue, we're bathed already. The blood of Christ has washed us clean. We stand before God in pure robes. We're spotless. And we want to remember those things. But it took humility for Peter to let the Lord wash his feet. And I want you to think about this, that the Lord is humble himself. You know, I'm told in the Psalms that God stoops, he kneels to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. And among other things, that shows humility, not just his greatness, but his humility that he would do that. For God to humble himself and become a man and dwell amongst us. The old theologians call that the humiliation of Christ. We say incarnation, but the force behind it is he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of that and became one of us, became a servant and was obedient even to the death of the cross. We have a humble but glorious Lord. And here, Jesus, who has died for us and borne the agony of all of our sins, has done far more than Stephen, and yet Jesus stands to receive him. And I'm overwhelmed at that thought. Sometimes people say God isn't fair, and I'm so glad he isn't. He's gracious. If we got what was fair, we'd be in hell. He's gracious. Salvation's by grace. And the grace of our Lord to first of all humble himself to be amongst us, then to humble himself and receive us like that. This is a beautiful and sacred moment. Meanwhile, the children are romping around in their theological playpen. They're now sticking their fingers in their ears going, blip, 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 blip. Oh yeah. Yeah, that really commands respect, doesn't it? Gnashing with their teeth. They're baring their teeth going, argh! In case you didn't know what that meant in the Greek, that's what it means. And they plug their ears and they yell and scream so they can't hear any more of those words. And they put their coats down at Saul's instructions and they rush at him with stones. And if you know anything about stoning back then, it wasn't like target practice from 30 feet. They come upon them, put them on the ground and stand over them and pummel them with stones. It's brutal. It's awful. Funny, but the man who's holding the coats is going to know just exactly what that felt like later in his life, and gladly he will bear this. He knows what he inflicted on others, and he's forever humbled by that. But this man, Saul, will be known as Paul. And the very thing they did proved Stephen was right. This is what Israel has typically done. Ignored God, wandered after other gods and nations, and then killed the people, persecuted, or at least persecuted, that they killed the prophets, the messengers that God sent for their good to straighten things out. Stephen had the face of an angel, but he had the spirit of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Fully under the operation of the Spirit of Christ, he ascends to his reward. Okay, when we get to chapter 8, we have now fearless, faithful truth spoken in love will have fruit. The previous point I told you that faithful ministry will get punished, but that's not the end of the story. It's now what is God doing with all of this? In Acts 7:58, we first hear about Saul. He seemed to be in charge of the debate and the murder of Stephen. This debate ended in a terribly violent way. And like I said, only hypocrisy today is keeping people from doing that. It's in their hearts, though, already. But he didn't just stop here with the murder of Stephen. Acts 8:1 through 3 tells us that Saul was systematically organizing the capture and conviction of Christians. Men, women, children, he was getting them all in, and he was responsible for many deaths. It's to be noted that God was using this persecution to not just scatter the believers, but to send them out everywhere preaching the word. You see that in Acts 8:4. Satan thought he could put out this, I'm going to call it a grease fire, and he thought he'd douse it with a whole bunch of violent persecution. But if you know the rules, you never use water on a grease fire because it makes the grease spread and the fire gets worse. And Satan was acting not very intelligent here. And he has changed his tactics in at various times where he tries to get intellectual and religious, and he raises up false teachers and gets confusion going on, and that's worked a lot. But you know what? He still likes to go back to his old favorites, and killing is one of them. He loves to use the fear of death. And that's why it's so important that Jesus rose from the dead and said, fear not, fear not, fear not, because in 1 John we're told that Satan has been using the fear of death to control men for millennia. And you see, Jesus went to death, he went into the grave, and he kicked out the other end of it and says, come on, follow me. Death is not our destination, it's just a passageway to glory. And so he's trying to persecute them to make them stop. Instead, they scatter, but they go out preaching the word. And guess what? Now more groups of believers are forming. And people like Philip and people like Peter and John have to go around and establish churches. And now the kingdom's growing, not dissolving, it's growing. And we understand the pattern that man intends and God super intends. Now chapter 8, we'll elaborate more on Philip and Peter and John, but I'm not going to go into that. But I told you before that Stephen had spoken to his audience not only as individuals but also as representatives of Israel. And we should notice that whereas the leaders of Israel were involved up through chapter 7, chapter 8 is a turning point. And it's not that Jews aren't going to hear the gospel. It's that Israel as a nation is not going to be addressed anymore. And things get very different. You know, in Acts 1:8, the Lord had said, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the outermost parts of the earth. And some weren't ready to understand this yet, but by the time we get to chapter 10 and 11, they're going to understand this includes non-Jewish people are going to get the gospel and be a part of the kingdom of Christ without the law. Without circumcision, Gentiles are going to be brought in. So it's a great expansion. Acts chapter 8 is a new threshold being crossed, and the gospel is going out. And man, for all of his evil intentions, you know how Joseph talked to his brothers? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. People are still guilty of their evil, still responsible for it, but the fact is God is superintending here, using these things. And the kingdom of Christ is advancing and it's going to the Gentiles. And who's going to help all those Gentiles? That's going to be a lot of work. They don't have the background in the things of God from the Old Testament. They're way off on different kinds of gods they've made up and deities that are half man, half animal. They got all kinds of problems. Who's going to get them understanding who the true God is, let alone his son? The very man that's leading the conspiracy, I shouldn't call it conspiracy, it's the open assault on Christ's kingdom. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So here it's Saul. You get to chapter 9, and you look here, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and declared of him and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. I want you to notice an important little word there, and I hope your Bible has it. Saul yet breathing out threatenings. I've always marveled at that word because yet means in spite of something. You know, if you... You know, I was out here wearing goggles, and I was in a tarp with a hole in it, and everybody's throwing wet sponges at me, you know, and I tried to make noises and say words and taunt them, and you know what? They couldn't shut me up. They kept throwing the sponges, and some of them would go right in my mouth, but you know what? Spit it out, kept going. And in a sense, I see something here, that here is Saul, and he's threatening and trying to attack the kingdom of Christ, and he's getting all this at him and he's fighting it. Jesus will describe it as a goad. King James says a prick, but they had these pointed instruments, and when they want animals to move along, they poke them in the back. Now, if they kick back, it hurts more. So they learn to go forward when they feel the poke. But Paul is kicking. What this means is he's under conviction. It means ever since he saw that man who had a face like an angel and praying for his killers, it's bothering him. Nothing could stop him. Are there more out there like him? And he's musing over this, and something inside is tugging at him, saying that there's something wrong with this picture. What's going on? You know, C.S. Lewis was a brilliant intellect, and he was an atheist. And he could debate Christians and intellectually have a lot of prowess. And, you know, the typical argument was, well, if God is all-powerful and if God is so good, why is there suffering in this world? That's supposed to shut Christians up. Yeah, and one day, by the grace of God, Mr. Lewis had a revelation that these people who claim that God is all-powerful and all-goodness suffer terrible things, and they still maintain that he's all-powerful and all-goodness, and they love him without any change. And he realized that's a force to be reckoned with. That in itself is an evidence of something here that's greater than the human psyche. It's not natural. It's not right that they should be so persistent. And Paul can't stop these Christians. He can't, even the children, he can't stop them. And they do more terrible and terrifying things. And they just go somewhere else and do it some more. What's wrong with them? And meanwhile, he's going a little crazy. And I saw that one movie. They depicted Paul's as somewhat crazy looking. And I thought that was pretty good. Probably pretty accurate. And so he's on the road to Damascus. He wants to do some more to the Christians he finds in Damascus. And while he's en route, he didn't fall off his horse. There's no horse mentioned, but he did fall down. And he saw a great light, and he heard a voice. Other people heard something, but they saw no man. But here is Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against those goads? And you know, there wasn't a big theology lesson right here. Paul just simply said, what would you have me to do, Lord? And I love it. I love it when people have all their arguments stacked up and God in 1 minute can topple the stack over and there's no more arguments. It's just call him Lord. It's amazing how fast God can save a person. We didn't have to go through 10,000 arguments of theology. It just took the power of God. And that's what we have to depend on. We should know our book, like Stephen. We should be able to answer well. But the fact is, it's not through the power of our debate, not through our intellectual prowess. It's the Spirit of Christ that must convert every one of them. Saul's a bit dramatic. Some aren't so dramatic, but they're all needing the same amount of grace, folks. And so when fearless, faithful truth is spoken in love, it has fruit. And of all people, it's Saul, the guy who was the ringleader. Instead of bringing this leader down for the church, God brought down the leader of the persecution. And you talk about confusion amongst the Jews. He who had persecuted the faith now is their chief propagator. Bold, fearless, and yet a note of sadness. He'll never forget what he did. He knows he's forgiven, but he never forgets. There's a good list at the end of that paragraph after Acts 9 and Acts 26 where Paul tells his story. Or actually Paul tells his story in 26, and it's Luke telling it here in chapter 9. But Paul will make commentary in Galatians and Philippians and 1 Timothy. And it always puts a humility in Paul. And at the same time, he says, I want you to know that these things happened to me and I was the chief of sinners, but that's an example for you. That's a template that God does this. So don't think you've gone too far. Don't think you're too bad. The grace of God reaches all the way down to the bottom floor. Like the other guy said, from the guttermost to the uttermost. Now, application, this is rich and juicy, and I'm just going to go lightly over this. If the Lord wants me to detail this more next week, I'll do it. But let's just notice that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says some very important things. And I'm just going to do this as a little trailer teaser for you, because I think we've been given a lot to think about. But Paul was at the place where he's passing on the torch to an assistant, to an apprentice, Timothy. He had others, But we have this recorded so well. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm just going to make these statements. Verses 5 through 14 is the reason for these statements. That we need to find tears as we petition for the fruitful joy of Christ's servants. Oh, there was nothing in here about me feeling sorry for myself. Nothing in here about me worried about me. This is me being concerned about others. As members of the same body, I'm to remember those that are suffering. And so I need to find tears. And I'm going to tell you that often I'm so busy. And I'm not talking about an emotional public show, but perhaps tears overnight, that we actually take enough time to think about what others are going through, what they're suffering, that we can have that kind of compassion as we pray for those who suffer. I will be the first to confess to you, I get so busy doing what I'm doing, I often don't think much at all about anybody else's stuff. And we all have to deal with that. But he also says to remember the legacy of our faith. You know, Timothy had Lois and Eunice, grandma and mom, rich legacy of faith. And you need to realize that if you have faith today, it's because others faithfully served and suffered so that it could get to 2020, and here you are. It cost the Son of God everything, and it also cost the servants of Christ many things. We have a wonderful legacy. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we're all looking to receive and then pass on to the next generation. Do not yield to fear and confusion, which Satan and the world hope to use to control you. Discipline your mind. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And again, I'm not going to read all the rest there, but very important things to meditate on. We need to remember the greatness of the gospel of Christ. Okay, it's not just learning some sales pitches. It's not just learning some clever tactics to persuade people in. It's knowing the words that God has anointed, He has designed, He has woven into the bigger fabric of all of Scripture, and it's for us to know them and then properly apply them and let God do the work. Don't forget how great this gospel is. Paul could be in bonds, in chains, and yet he would say in 2 Timothy 2, the word of God is not bound. Okay? Remember that we serve a risen, victorious, living Savior. Paul didn't say, I know what I believed, I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And depend on God's Spirit. And Paul will tell the Corinthians, and they had a wisdom hang up, they had a philosophy hang up perhaps, but he kept telling them, I didn't come to you with crafty words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that second chapter of 2 Corinthians is rich, or 1 Corinthians 2 is rich in understanding that people without God's Spirit can't know the things of God. It sounds foolish to them, but with the Spirit of God, all of a sudden things become clear. We are depending on Him to do the real preaching. We make an offering that the Holy Spirit can use, and then He takes it and uses it as He will. And we're told that in every case, we have the victory because we're the savor or the aroma of Christ. Now that is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're the aroma of Christ to all men. To some, the savor of life unto life. To some, the savor of death unto death. But that's between them and God now, isn't it? Well, I sure feel like talking about this more. If God lets me, I will. But we have some other places in Acts, for example. So round 3 is coming. This is part 2. And I'd like to pray. Father, we are in a world that is hostile to you, to your Son, to the gospel, to the truth, and to anyone who dares stand with you contrary to this world. We know it's a dangerous world, but in the bigger picture, Lord, not deadly to us. We'll never die of their bite or sting. We can only actually do more to further the gospel by laying down our lives and not being afraid. You tell us there in Revelation, Lord, people overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Every handle that Satan thinks might be on us comes off in his hands because you have broken those handles. We do not have to live in fear. We do not have to live in confusion. We do not have to be afraid of death. And we can have all confidence in your word. And our testimony, combined with what you say, gives us something that the world can't really take away. And Lord, as they said in the old days, behold their threatenings. They're trying to shut churches down right now in our country. They're trying to impose fines. When people need the Lord more than ever, when people need comfort and counsel and encouragement more than ever, many in high places are trying to shut down the work of the gospel. Some don't maybe mean it on purpose, but others, I think, do. Somebody sure does who's behind this. But deliver us from fear. Deliver us from what evil does to intimidate us. We know ultimately, Lord, you have to clean up the world. Help us to fish out of it. Help us to find your sheep. Bring them into the fold. And may we find ourselves delighting in the Lord Jesus. And may he be standing for us one day, receiving us as we have represented and served him. I ask you, Father, to give faith where it's needed. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, convict them of their sin. Convict them of the wonderful grace of Jesus, that he died for us on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. And we ask you now to give us your grace for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand with me, please, at the end of your bulletin is a wonderful little chorus. I'd like to sing it twice. Go ye into all the world. Hey, I got to tell you something. I don't normally do this, but my wife made a typo this morning. And, you know, it's one of those things where maybe it was wrong, but it was kind of right. Instead of go ye into all the world, she had God ye into all the world. And I'll be honest with you, I kind of like that. Get God into all the world so people will think about him. But nonetheless, let's sing this song. It's short, so let's do it twice. All power is given unto me, all power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Here's a promise from our Lord Jesus Christ. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.